So probably some of you are wondering, why are we doing things a little differently this morning? Why am I sitting down? So I'm going to give you three explanations, and you can choose which one you like. So explanation number one is I think we should go back to the times of the New Testament, in which the speaker sat and the congregation stood. Oh, I see that's greeted with great enthusiasm, so maybe we should compromise and we'll all sit. So explanation number two is that I've had some health problems, and standing for half an hour to preach is probably a bit of a challenge. Of course, you can come back to me and say, don't preach for half an hour. Cut your sermon down to quarter an hour, and the point is well taken. The third possibility is that there are a number of congregations, particularly in the U.S., that have switched over to the preacher sitting down. And the reason they've done this is they feel that the preacher is able to interact with the congregation in a much better way. That it's more like sitting and in a dining room or a sitting room and just talking rather than a preaching format. And so they've switched over to this kind of format in which the preacher sits along with the congregation, because it's better to do so because the message goes over in a much better way. So you can choose whichever one you wish of those three. So Tuesday is a big provincial election. In fact, people are calling it probably one of the most important elections for some time. And you've been looking at the platforms of each of the parties, the candidates that are in your area, the premier that is would be chosen, whichever party won. And you're thinking, okay, I have some big decisions to make. And so today, we look at the history and we say, okay, which was the best premier Alberta ever had? And if you're in one of the older generations, I'm sure you will say Ernest Manning was the best premier we ever had. He was straightforward, he balanced the budget every year, he did this, he did that. Some people would argue Peter Lougheed was the best premier we ever had. Whichever way, we look back and we say this is a good premier because of what he did for the province. If we took a different question and said which was the worst premier we ever had, I'm sure there would be universal acceptance of Alison Redford. No doubt about it whatsoever. She did absolutely nothing for the province and everything for herself. So that assessment of historical premiers is one that we tend to do. We tend to look and say, were they good, were they bad? It's no different with kings in Britain, or kings for Canada. If you ask which was the best king Britain has ever had in the last 100 years, everyone would say George VI. George VI was originally just a naval officer that was thrown into being king because his brother abdicated. He was not trained for it. He had a terrible stutter, which he had to overcome. And yet, during the Second World War, he refused to come to Canada to be safe. He said he wanted to stay with his family in Britain and lead his people from within Britain. And he made some superb speeches in Britain to raise the morale of the people. He visited bombed out sites very, very frequently. And so everyone looks and says George VI was probably the best king Britain has had, at least for a number of years. On the other hand, if you say which is the worst king Britain ever had, you would come up with the explanation of Edward VIII. Edward VIII abdicated the throne. He, ostensibly for the woman he loved, but reality is that he didn't want the responsibilities of kingship. During 1939 and 1940, he talked about positions that the British were in, their fortified positions in the continent. And one of the explanations as to why Germany was so easy, could it so easily go through the British lines, is that they were supplied information by Edward VIII. The only reason he wasn't shot as a traitor was because he had once been the king and was in the royal family. So when we come to the Bible assesses good kings and bad kings. They said it would read in the text of the Book of Kings, he was succeeded by Ahaz, or whoever, and it always gives his mother's name and a statement of how he ruled. And an easy thing to remember, if it's a king of Israel, they're all bad. There's not one good one. The kings of Judah, some are good and some are bad. So we have to ask ourselves, what criteria do they use? For example, there's a king called Jeroboam II. He reigned during the king of Ahaz. Jeroboam II was the king, and Amos was the prophet. And during the reign of Jeroboam, there was increasing wealth. It was a time of tremendous prosperity. Money was flowing through Israel like it had never gone before. He was the king that brought the best prosperity to Israel of any king from Solomon. And yet, when you look at the evaluation of Jeroboam II, it doesn't say he was a great king because he brought prosperity. It doesn't say he's a good king because he brought peace. He said he was a terrible king because he did not follow God. He did not encourage the people to follow God. So here's the criteria that the Old Testament uses. It's not whether they brought prosperity. It's not whether they brought peace. But how closely did they follow God? How closely did they encourage the people to follow God? And I understand you've been looking at a man called Hezekiah, who was rated as the best of all the kings of Judah. There was not a king like him since King David, who wholly followed God's ways. So today we're going to look at the end of Hezekiah's life. This man who was the best king of all. And we're going to read a few verses in 2 Kings chapter 20. In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord said, put your house in order, because you are going to die. You will not recover." Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. "Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and have wholeheartedly followed you and have done what is good in your eyes." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. So as we look at this prayer, Hezekiah is told he's going to die. Put your house in order. It possibly could be bubonic plague, which was rampant in that area at the time. For whatever reason, he was going to die. And he prayed to God that his life would be extended. And he gives three reasons why God should extend his life. Reason number one, "Lord, I'm a great guy. I don't deserve to die. Reason number two, not found in this passage, but in another one. Lord, I'm too young to die. Reason number three, Lord, if I don't praise you, who on earth is going to praise you? And so he comes to God with those three reasons. Reason number one, Lord, I'm too good to die. And he lists three reasons why he's too good to die or doesn't deserve to die. The first reason is that he has followed God faithfully. He's been faithful in what God has told him to do. And he was faithful. Let's make no bones about it. Hezekiah destroyed the places of false worship. He cut down what were known as Asheroth poles. He destroyed and melted a god called Moloch. That was a great big drum, a metal drum. He melted it down and changed the metal into something else. He followed God. He did whatever God wanted him to do. He was faithful. He followed God's word implicitly. There were feasts, there were celebrations that hadn't been kept since David's time, and he reintroduced them. And feasts of celebration, feasts of how to deal with the land. He was going back to the very old ways, the ways that God had set out in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. So he was a man, a king who was diligent in his service for God. He was wholeheartedly faithful. He just followed God, not 50%, not just on the days, Sabbath days, but he followed God implicitly every day of his life. And his third argument is, Lord, I've done good. I haven't done any wrong. I haven't done any evil. I've encouraged the people to follow you. I've encouraged the people to be faithful to you. I have done what is good. I've destroyed all the evil places. I don't deserve to die. Argument number two is, Lord, I'm too young to die. Why should you strike me down, he writes, at a time when I am in the prime of my life? Lord, you've seen what I've done up to now, how I have destroyed the evil places, how I have encouraged your worship, how I have reintroduced festivals that praise you and honor you. Lord, if I had more time, I could reinforce that teaching. I could reinforce those attitudes. I could reinforce following you. Lord, there's still work to be done. For me to die now, my work is still undone. There's still more to do. Lord, don't let me die now in the prime of my prime. Let me continue so that I might complete the work I've started on in renewing the worship of you in the land of Israel. That was argument number two. Argument number three was that, Lord, if I don't worship you and praise you, who is? In fact, he says, Lord, people in the grave don't sing your praise. The grave doesn't sing your praise. If I don't praise you, who's going to praise you? In fact, you better keep me alive so I can praise you, because I'm going to be the only one around. God listens to his prayer and grants him an extension of his life of 15 years. So, how do you think Hezekiah responded? His first response would be, wow, I've been given 15 extra years. I really can reinforce the worship of God in the land of Israel. I can really reinforce the offerings and sacrifices and tithes and worship of God. That 15 years is going to give me a good base for me to organize and secure the worship of God in this land. But to be very honest, Hezekiah blew it. He blew it royally. And I want to talk about three areas that he blew it. Area number one, he blew it with his pride. Number two, he blew it with his self-centeredness. And number three, he blew it with his family. But let's deal with the first one. He blew it because of his pride. So the king of Babylon's about just over 1,000 miles away, almost 2,000 kilometers away. The king of Babylon had heard that Hezekiah had been sick, but that God had miraculously recovered his hand, that he was now doing very well. So he sent a delegation that said, Hezekiah, we're glad to see you alive. Here are some presents to celebrate the fact that you are now completely recovered. Very nice gesture. I don't think it was just a gesture to say, Hezekiah, I'm glad you're alive. I think there's a more subtle underneath proposal that the king of Babylon is saying to Hezekiah, let's form a military alliance. Why don't you and I become allies? We have a common enemy, and our enemy is Egypt. Let's form an alliance to fight against Egypt. The king of Babylon had fought battles against the kings of Assyria and had completely defeated them. And so they were the number one empire at the time. And so Hezekiah should have felt really good that here was Babylon coming to him and saying, let's form a military alliance. So Hezekiah got a little bold. And so he took this delegation to see all the treasures that had been stored in Israel, in Judah. He showed the delegates all the treasure that had ever been saved by any king. There were storehouses full of treasure. Hezekiah, come on in. See what a wonderful amount of treasure we have in this kingdom. How wealthy a kingdom we are. And then he took him to the storehouses for food. And look at the food we've got. We're a land flowing with milk and honey. We've got wonderful oil here, best extra pure virgin oil you could ever want. We've got lots of grain here. We've got lots of vegetables and fruit. We have wonderful storehouses full of food. And then he took them to the armory where they stocked the weapons. And he would say, look how many chariots we have. Look what good armor we have. Look what good spears and swords we have. We are a well-equipped army that could be do. An alliance with you would be really good because we have equipment to be able to fight. It was the most stupid decision he could make. It was like asking the fox to guard the hen house. Because they went in, they went home, and they said, oh, you know that kingdom, King Judah, Hezekiah, he showed us his storehouse of treasure, and we're going to need money to finance a war against Egypt. We're going to need money to finance a war even against Israel, Judah. No problem. We'll finance it out of the treasury that Hezekiah has. Talk about stupidity on Hezekiah's part. And area number two. An army fights on its stomach. One of the standard phrases. Babylon was over 1,000 miles away, almost 2,000 kilometers away. That's a long line of communication to provide food. So, of course, the people who visited the food treasury said, we don't need to worry about food when we get to Judah. They've got oodles and oodles and oodles of food. They have storehouses full of food. As soon as we get there, we won't have to worry about bringing food from anywhere else. Judah itself, the kingdom, will provide all the food we need for our army in its storehouses. Error number three. Hezekiah showed them the armory. He showed them how many chariots he had. And so if Hezekiah showed them 2,000 chariots, the Babylonians would say, okay, we need at least 4,000 chariots to overcome it. We have to have a ratio of at least 2-1 when we come up against Hezekiah's army. May even be 3-1. So we need 6,000 chariots. Hezekiah showed them all the armor, and they went around counting, and they would say, okay, Hezekiah has enough equipment for 5,000 soldiers. For us to be able to fight against 5,000 well-armored soldiers, we're going to need at least 20 to 25,000 soldiers, well-equipped, to have a ratio of 5-1. By showing them the storehouses, Hezekiah opened the way for the invasion a few years later of Babylon. They knew exactly where to go, what to steal, where to get fed, and where to find new armor. Hezekiah's pride in showing them, boy, am I a great king? Am I a good guy? Look at what I can do. I have brought food, I've got armor, I've got wealth. I am a great king. All that did was feed directly into the arms of the Babylonians. Stupidity number two. The prophet Isaiah goes to him and says, you know, who are those guys that came to see you? Hezekiah replies, they come from Babylon, from a place far away. And Hezekiah says, yeah, that's where they come from. Isaiah responds and says, there's going to be disaster on your kingdom. Your children and your grandchildren will not reign. They will be taken into captivity. And they will be treated badly. Now, if someone come to you and said, listen, your children are going to lose money, they're going to be very poor, your grandchildren are going to be even poorer, they're going to be in a disastrous life that they're not wealthy, they're not healthy, how would you respond? Oh my gosh, these are my kids? My grandkids? Look how Hezekiah responded. Oh Lord, I'm so glad it's not going to happen during my lifetime. It's going to happen during my kids' lifetime and during my grandkids' lifetime. But I'm so glad it's not going to happen in my lifetime. Have you ever heard anything more self-centered than that? It's all about me, 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 and me. Area number three, his family. God granted him an extension of 15 years. 3 years into the reign, a son called Manasseh was born. If Hezekiah was the best king of Judah, Manasseh was the worst. He rebuilt the high places that had been destroyed by his father. He put up Asherah poles again so that people could worship Asherah. He rebuilt Moloch. And as I said, Moloch was a great big metal tub in which there was a permanent fire And Moloch had a big mouth. And if you really wanted to serve Moloch, you would throw your firstborn child into the fire of Moloch. You would sacrifice your child to Moloch. And that's exactly what Manasseh did. He sacrificed his firstborn to Moloch. And then to make things worse, the temple in Jerusalem was a place that was dedicated to the living God, the God of Israel. And yet Manasseh came along and turned it into a potpourri of different religions. You could find in the temple of God, which was supposed to be the God of Judah only, you could find a place in this corner where there was an Asherah pole. You could find a place in this corner where there was a place for Baal. There was a place for Moloch right here. The whole of the temple became a shopping center of religion. And you could go to the temple, didn't have to worship God. You could worship anything you could find there. So Manasseh was a disaster. So when we look at Hezekiah, we could say that after his recovery, after his illness was healed, his last 15 years were disastrous. He squandered what he had been given. He certainly did not make the best use of what he was given. So I'm sure you're thinking, what on earth does this have to do with me today in Edmonton in 2019? They're very nice Old Testament stories. They're very good for us to look at and think about. But what relevance do they have for me today in Edmonton in 2019? So Hezekiah was offered the gift of life for 15 years, and he squandered it. God comes today and offers you not just the gift of life, he offers you the gift of eternal life. He sent his son to die upon a cross so that the thing that was broken between man and God, which the Bible calls sin, could be resolved. And we can come to God and say, God, sorry, thank you, please. Sorry that I have done things that you don't like. I am sorry that I have walked away from you and ignored you. I am sorry that I have not listened to you. I am sorry for the way I have lived my life. Thank you, Lord, for sending your son Jesus to die upon a cross. Thank you for his powerful resurrection. Thank you for Jesus. Please come into my life. Please change me. Please make me a new person. Please make me in your son, your son, your daughter. Please do that for me. And God comes with the offering this morning, not of 15 years of extended life. God comes with an offer of extended life, of an everlasting life, of life for eternity. There's no comparison against the 15-year life Hezekiah was given. And not only is it eternal life, and it's life that lasts forever, but it's the life, says Jesus, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. But what Jesus is saying is that when a person follows him, when a person becomes a Christian, they have a new quality of life. That doesn't mean to say they're going to be rich. It doesn't mean to say they're going to be wealthy. It doesn't mean to say they're not going to have any challenges in life. no disappointments in life. What it means is that there is a style of life that being a Christian makes it so much better than lives of people who are not Christians. We have the power of God that lives within us, that enables us to do things that we are not able to do on our own. We have the Holy Spirit that lives in us, that empowers us, that motivates us, and gives us the strength to do the things God wants us to do. And so, let me ask you the question. If God comes to you today, as he does, and says, I'm going to give you eternal life. I'm going to give you a better quality of life here. How do you respond? Do you respond like Hezekiah and say, thank you, Lord, that's good that you're giving me an extension? I hope you take up that offer that God gives. Here is eternal life. Here is life that you can live in my power. And I hope sincerely you accept it. But let me challenge those of you who've already accepted Jesus Christ. Are you going to be like Hezekiah and squander it? And Hezekiah squandered it through pride. He squandered it through self-centeredness. And I would suggest to you that in our Christian life, we squander this relationship with God by our own self-centeredness. It's me, 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 and me. And that's not the Christian life. The Christian life is, Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, I am yours. Lord, you have bought me on the cross with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. What do you want me to do? And it's a spirit that moves away from self-centeredness into God-centeredness, into centeredness for other people. Pride. I would suggest to you that pride is one of the greatest hindrances Christians have in developing their full potential of Christians. We squander our Christian life away with pride. I'm a Christian now. I'm better than the guy next door who's not a Christian. I'm better than my buddy at work who's not a Christian. I'm better than people around me who are not Christians because I am a Christian. And we become proud in our Christian faith. It's not the way it should be. We should be joyful that we are Christians. We should be content that we are Christians. We should be enthusiastic in our Christian life, but we should never be proud about it. And so we face some choices this morning. Although it's a story from way in the Old Testament, some of the choices Hezekiah faced are choices we face today. God has offered us not just a 15-year extension on life. He's offered us eternal life. We would be stupid if we don't grab it with both hands and say, thank you. And with our Christian life, let's never squander our Christian life through pride and self-centeredness. May we serve God wholeheartedly, faithfully, and completely. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this story from the Old Testament written so long ago. And we realize that we're not much different than Hezekiah. You give us the chance of eternal life. Not just 15 years. Eternal life. And we are deeply grateful and thankful for that. And Lord, if we have never taken your gift, your acceptance of eternal life, may we do so this morning. And Lord, for those of us who are Christians, for those of us who have accepted your gift of eternal life, may we not squander it. May we never lose out to the sins of pride and self-centeredness. But may we serve you wholeheartedly. May we serve you in the places you have put us to work, in our home environment, among our neighbors, that they would see our Christian life and want to become a Christian by what they see. So we commit ourselves to you this day. May you go before us. May you be behind us. May you be above us. May you be beneath us. May you be in us. May we have a good week with you, and you with us. Amen. Thank you.